Our minister in Lisburn in Northern Ireland, the Reverend Thomas Martin, has a very interesting testimony. It's in a book form. He was one of the loyalist paramilitaries of a former day in Northern Ireland. And he tells in his testimony of how he found himself in the dock at the old Crumlin Road courthouse in Belfast. And how, as he stood there in the front of the judge and the whole court system, he was shaking and he was sweating. He says that he couldn't stop himself from doing it. And he says that he was in fear as he stood before the full power of the law which he had broken. He says that how he realized for the first time the power of the judge and the authorities to detain him at their pleasure. And he also speaks of how there is a trip, and or there was a trip, it's not used now, but there was a trip that went from the dock to the holding cell. There was a tunnel under the Crumlin Road, and it's spoken to him many, many times as he thinks of that experience of the events surrounding the final judgment at the seat of Christ on that future day. Friend, as sinners by nature and by practice, we have broken God's law. And make no mistake, we will stand one day in God's court before the righteous judge. And our text this evening in Romans chapter 14 verse 12 makes that fact abundantly clear. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And I want to think with you for a short time on the subject of the inevitable judgment we all must face. And these words of our text here, they do bring forth some very simple thoughts. First of all, there is its inevitability. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And there are two things that means regarding its inevitability. First of all, there's the truth here that it is inescapable. Notice the definite words that are used there. So then, and shall. So then, that has the ring to it of after everything is said and done. It is sure, it is certain that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. After all of our excuses have been done away with, after all of the nonsense that we have believed in, thinking that death is the end and so forth, after every single thing that we have accepted concerning what people have told us about, after all of that is disproved, so then we will face this final judgment. You know, people do this, you know. People concoct in their minds all sorts of fanciful theories, fanciful notions about what happens after you die. And I would suggest to you this evening that the majority of people today, or nearly the majority of people today, would say that when you die, that's it, there's no more. The body is left in the grave until it rots into the earth. But you know, the Bible speaks of something different. The Bible speaks, for example, of a general resurrection. It says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The words "so then," if you like, in the text, are given here in an almost matter-of-fact tone. Sort of, well, you believe what you like, but judgment is coming at the end of it. And that, my friend, is how we ought to look at it. You see, this book that we have in our hands this evening, the Word of God, is not some collection of fairy tales, some collection of good ideas for living. No, this book is the living Word of the living God. And therefore, question its teaching, and you question the God who has given it. And sadly, that's the most, for you, that is the most foolish thing that a person could ever do. You see, it is God alone. It is the Lord alone who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who is Lord over all and in control of all things. And I tell you this evening, I would much rather be on He Says, believing what He says, rather than listen to some idiot that doesn't have a clue what he or she is talking about. Oh, listen this evening, we need to listen to the Lord. And when He says there's coming a judgment, you'd better believe it. That's why the word there, shall, is also in the verse. It certifies what is being taught and what is being said. And it proves it again without a shadow of a doubt. And what a difference that is to the thinking of many today. They tell us, prove to me the Bible is true. I choose to believe something different. When in actual fact they ought to be saying, I believe the Bible, prove to me what you're saying that is contrary to it, that it is true. There's a branch of theology called apologetics. And it simply sets out to prove the Bible and its teaching to be true. It's a good enough study, all right. It's a necessary study in some respects. But I don't really spend much time in it now that I've left seminary. My thinking is, why do I need to prove the Bible at all? It's God's Word. I just take it as it is. I accept it for what it is. And it is every other teaching that is out there in the world that has to be proved. And the test is very simple. If it agrees with the Bible, it's right. And if it doesn't agree with the Bible, it is wrong. So in regard to the judgment, the Bible says it is inevitable. It is inescapable. It will happen, like it or not, and that's enough for me. And to those who say that we die like a dog in the street and that's the end, prove it to me. To those who say that we go straight to heaven, all of us without exception, good or bad, prove that to me. To those who believe that someday that they're going to be exempted from all this, prove that to me. Because that's not what the Bible says. For this verse clearly shows us that judgment is not only inescapable, but it is also inclusive. Look at the line there. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That tells me it's an inclusive judgment. Every single person is included. There's not one that's left out. Even though many people today will try to deny it and try to downplay it, even though many live their lives practically day after day as though it won't apply to them, the fact of the matter, given in the Word of God, the only reputable source on the issue is that every single one of us will face the judgment of God on the future day. That's why we read together, turn it back to Revelation chapter 20. That's why we read that passage together. Verse 11 to 13. Often hear these words at funeral services, and rightly so. Verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Every single one of us. Whether we like it, whether we don't, we'll come to the differences in that judgment, I hope, shortly for the believer and the unbeliever. But for now, let us understand something. We will be there. Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, the words of Peter, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And it's true. The Lord makes no difference between men and women, or boys and girls, or whatever. It's only whether they're saved or lost. But listen, every single last one of us will be present at the judgment seat of Christ on that future day. The place where the Bible says every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So it is inevitable. The judgment is inevitable. Secondly, Notice with me, it's investigation, because the judgment spoken of here is a set time with a set procedure of determining whether a person goes to that everlasting heaven or goes to the bottomless pit. There are a couple of things to bear in mind about it. We've noted already how inclusive this will be. It is for every one of us. But these words also demonstrate its individuality. It is every one of us giving account of himself to God. The Bible tells us in Galatians 6 and verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." I remember being in school, being the rascal that I was, that when the teacher got a pile of us doing something wrong, often with me in the middle of it, I honestly know that's hard for you to grasp, looking at me now, but please try to believe it. But there I was guilty, clearly guilty. But what would I do? I would say, so-and-so did it. I would invent some wild story to try and shift the blame off me and onto somebody else. And you know, that still goes on today. Because I don't know whether you have your local papers here that give an account of what takes place at the local courts. You know, the motoring offences and so forth. Well, back in Northern Ireland, we have various community papers that, and they have a column which tells us that so-and-so was found guilty of speeding at the local court. And they give the excuses that the person give for doing it. And some of them you can't stop laughing at, because the people would have such a brass neck on them to try and get out of the punishment by telling these stories. But there was I was doing the same thing in school. And the thing is that all of us never seemed to fall out with each other over it either. It was accepted amongst us that if you could shift the blame, then you did it. And if some mate took the punishment for you, well, too bad, that's the way it went. And if the mate was upset about it, well, him giving you a punch in the mouth sorted it all out and everything was fine. But listen to me. God's judgment is not like that. It's not like that. Because there will be no shifting of the blame there. There will be no avoiding the penalty. There will be no avoiding the punishment there. You'll have to give account of yourself, that's for sure. And that also tells me, friend, that there will be you will be answerable for yourself and no one or nothing else. You know, we hear a lot of thought, no doubt it's the same down here in Tasmania, but no doubt we hear a lot of talk of people, if we give people a better environment to live in, all the crimes that are committed, they'll go down to zero. You see, they think that a better environment equals a better attitude. What a stupid load of nonsense. I remind you this evening that sin came into this world in the very best environment of all. How? I don't know. No one could explain it. We just don't have the reasoning ability. But Adam and Eve were created perfectly. They lived in a perfect environment of bliss and happiness in the Garden of Eden. The theologians call it their pristine holiness. But yet they were still misled by the subtlety of the serpent. They gave in. They brought sin into the world. So let us be very clear that we cannot blame our environment for the way we are, because we're all born sinners, plain and simple, and that is what we'll answer for. You yourself will answer for you yourself and no one else. You can't depend either on what others have done for you. I think the possibility is that many will try to tell the Lord on that day, "Oh, my parents never took me to a church. They never told me I was a sinner." Or maybe on the other hand, they might say, "But I went along every week to such and such a church. They made me go. Doesn't that count for anything?" And sadly, the answer is neither of those sorts of reasonings will suffice. We'll all have to answer for ourselves. So there is its investigation, but notice its inquiry. What's going to be examined? Well, Revelation chapter 20 makes it clear, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. First of all, that speaks of certain books being opened. That's how we are judged according to this verse. It's what's contained in those books that matters. I'll come to the book of life in a second or two. But these other books there that are spoken of are commonly believed to be record books. They contain the records of everything that every person has ever said or thought or done in their lives. It's their works, in other words. And those works are not what they think are good or worthy of merit before God. It's there simply every single thing they've ever done, they've ever said, or ever thought. How do I make that assumption? Well, let's think of our thoughts. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, referring to the time immediately before the great flood in Noah's day, tells us, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what does that tell us? It tells us that God knows then not only our hearts, but the thoughts of our hearts. Not only the thoughts of our hearts, but the imaginations of the thoughts of our hearts. Isn't that why David told Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, "The Lord searcheth all the hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." We read of the Savior when he was on earth concerning this in many places. For the sake of time, Matthew 9 verse 4, which tells us, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" What about our deeds? Our works, our actions. Isaiah 59 verse 18. "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay." That obviously means that he must know what people do. He must know the actions that they carry out. If he's able to repay them in like manner. And a verse that ties in God's knowledge of our thoughts and our works is found in Isaiah 66, it's verse 18. "For I know their works and their thoughts." Of course, we have that wee epistle of Jude. Tells us again of this coming judgment. It says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Now that reference also ties in the knowledge that the Lord has of our works and now also what is said there called here hard speeches of which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You see, the Lord knows not only what we do or what we think, but he also knows what we say. And as you read the Bible, as you read the scriptures of truth, you can read many times over in the history of the wilderness wanderings of the people from Egypt to the promised land, the times when murmuring against the Lord and his servants broke out amongst the people. And the Lord knew every single instant of it. He knew every single thing that was said. Exodus chapter 16, for example. Numbers chapter 14, for example, makes that abundantly clear. But perhaps the clearest reference of all is found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. The words of the Lord Jesus directly. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." You see, you can't get any clearer than that. Now obviously if the Lord takes all a stock of all these things, he must also record them. And that's where I believe that these books come in. These records of deeds, these records of words and thoughts will be brought out and examined on that day. But not only those books. You see, there is the book of life that's going to be opened as well. And when you study in the scriptures what is said of the book of life, you will come to the conclusion that it is a special book, a book which records the names of all those that have been converted in their lifetimes, all those that have received eternal life. I don't have time to prove that this evening, but I could very easily. It's as clear as day, because consistently in the Scriptures we find that God maintains a record of those whom He has drawn unto Himself in salvation. And the book of life is that book that records those names. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That verse is a prophecy concerning the final Antichrist. It tells us that this man who will be raised up will be so popular that every single person on the earth will actually worship him, apart from those whose our names are in the book. Isn't that astounding? I believe that this is what the world is crying out for. I believe that people are being conditioned into wanting such a thing. They're looking for someone to come on to the world stage that will solve all of their problems and have the answer to the issues of the day. We saw some of this, did we not, at the investiture of Barack Obama as the President of the United States a number of years ago. There was almost hysteria. And I think, I might be wrong, but I do think I read somewhere that back then some considered him to be a modern day Messiah. He isn't. And I believe time has shown that he hasn't even come close. But the world is already looking for such a thing. And friends, the true child of God in the future who has his or her name in the book of life will not be found worshipping the coming Antichrist. And we also find out that the names in that book, if you'll notice the words in Revelation 13 and verse 18, have been written there from the foundation of the world. It's a very old book then. It's one that has been around for some time. It tells me that it's an eternal book. And that once a name is recorded in there, that name is in there eternally as well. Another reference is found in Revelation 20, verse 15, in our reading this evening, a most significant verse. It's a very clear word indeed. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." How important is it that your name is written there? How important it is that you come to know the Lord as your own and personal Savior. Because if you do not take the Lord Jesus as He's freely offered to you in the gospel, you will end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what the Bible is saying. The last reference concerning that book is found in Revelation 21. Verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Speaking of heaven. Tells us that there are some people that will not be there. There are those who defile, those who work abomination, those who make lies. None of them will be there, as won't those names, because their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Yes, the other records are important, most important indeed. But the book that decides our fate, as it were, is this book. And here's where the difference comes in between the saved and the unsaved, between the converted and the unconverted, between the godly and the ungodly. Here is the only difference. You see, my friend, whilst we all face the judgment, the Christian whose name is in the book of life has nothing to fear. Yes, even though we're going to be judged on how we have lived for the Lord, our names are in the book, and therefore we are safe. We're going to be in heaven. "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And praise God, we'll never be in that bottomless pit. What a blessing that is. What a glorious thing It is to wake up every day, and even though we mourn our shortcomings as Christians and believers, yet we have a soul that is redeemed forevermore. Even though we're not what we ought to be, hallelujah, there's a day coming that we are going to be glorified, we're going to go to glory to be like Christ. But listen, our hearts are still heavy at the same time. Because those that we know, those that are amongst us that are not saved, won't be there. If you're in this meeting, you're not saved, you die as you are. In that state, you'll end up in that lake of fire. That's why I say to you tonight, quit neglecting your soul. Quit messing about with other things. Take Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. Get under the blood of Christ. Become a child of God on the way to glory. As the Savior calls you, answer the call as He gives you the strength. As I close this evening, I was going to continue to speak of the integrity of this judgment, seeing the verse says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God," but time has beaten us. It is to God we're going to give the account. Showing us that He is the judge. Showing us that He is the one that will decide our fate. Isn't that why in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 He is called the righteous judge? And you know what that means? That means His judgment will be true. His judgment will be fair. There will be no miscarriages of justice as far as the Lord is concerned. Oftentimes we hear of that in our earthly court system where some person has gone away for a crime they haven't committed into jail for many years, and then as a result of updated DNA or whatever, updated case studies and so forth, they're eventually released from prison and so forth, and they're pardoned. But listen, there'll be no such things in God's court. God's judgment will stand. There'll be no ground for appeal against it. Because when the Lord sentences you to a lost eternity, there will be no appeal. There will be no parole. There's no halfway house like the doctrines of popery tells us, calling it purgatory, which is an invention of man. It's not in the book anywhere. There's only two destinations. And once you find yourself in either one, you're there for all eternity. In the words of the old hymn, "We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there." And if you're here this evening and you're not saved, why not have a word with me as others are leaving? We'll show you from God's word how you can be redeemed, how you can be saved and converted for all eternity. How you can go to glory with us. We'd love to see you there someday. I trust the Lord will bless His word for His great name's sake. Let's close in a word of prayer, please.